Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up, to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Well, some of you may have found that passage confusing. Fear not, at the start of the week, I was very much in the same boat as you. Thank you, Paul, for giving me that passage. But if you are here last week, you'll know that we've begun a new section in Luke's Gospel from the middle of chapter 17 through to the end of chapter 19, in which Jesus is really trying to teach us one thing. What does it look like to be a disciple in God's kingdom? That's what we are learning about in these chapters. And the key question that Jesus seeks to answer in this passage here is given right at the start by the Pharisees in verse 20. When will the kingdom of God come? Now, already some of you may be thinking, well, how is that relevant to me? What does that even mean? Let me say, this is a profoundly relevant question. And in order to see why, we need to understand what is meant by the kingdom of God. You see, the Bible teaches this, that this world is broken, it's twisted, and it's filled with evil and sin. It's not hard to see that, is it? Turn on the news, go to the hospital, go to a graveyard. There's something wrong here in this world, in which there is sin, in which there is sickness, in which there is death. But God's kingdom is when God is going to eradicate all that is wrong with this world. God's kingdom is when this world is going to be put right, when we will be in a perfect relationship with him, and his people will live under his rule, free from all sin, free from sickness, free from death itself. And so the storyline of the entire Bible, really, is how God is going to bring this kingdom about. So this question, when will the kingdom come? It's essentially a question which says, when is God going to come and fix this world? When's he going to come and restore this broken world? And that's a good question, is it not? Don't we want that? But there's a bit of a problem here. And the problem, you'll know if you've been here whilst these guys have been looking through Luke's Gospel, you know the problem's not so much with the question as it is with the questioners. We'll see that the Pharisees who ask this question, they don't really know what it is that they are asking for. And often when we ask that question, we are unaware of what the implications are of God coming to fix this world will be. See, the arrival of God's kingdom is not just a process of restoration, but fundamentally, it is a day of judgment. And so as Jesus addresses this question here in Luke 17, we're going to come face to face with some of the most difficult teaching in the Bible. And this may shock some of you here, and it will, I hope, for all of us, just get under our skin a little bit. Because this is immensely serious. We are not dealing with some sort of philosophical discussion. We are dealing with a certain reality that we must understand and we must come to terms with. So, let's look at this passage in detail. You should have a sheet that you received with an outline of where we're going to go as we journey through Luke 17. Jesus' response to this question of when the kingdom will come is twofold. Firstly, he responds to the Pharisees and he tells them that the kingdom has already come. Don't miss it. The kingdom has already come. Don't miss it. See, the Pharisees, when they ask this question, they're expecting that when God issues in his kingdom, it's going to be filled with all these great apocalyptic signs, like something kind of that you would see in a Hollywood movie like The Day After Tomorrow. And this is what makes Jesus' response so surprising. Look at what he says. The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. So Jesus is saying, look, you guys are so busy looking for these future signs that you have missed something blindingly obvious. When is the kingdom coming? Well, he's right here. You're speaking to him. You're looking for the signs, but you've missed the most obvious sign of all, the king. It's the most important thing about God's kingdom. It'd be like looking for signs and directions to Buckingham Palace while all the while the queen is sitting right next to you in the passenger seat of your car. Jesus is the king. The kingdom is in their midst. And whilst this humble Galilean peasant was not the apocalyptic signs that they were looking for, it should nevertheless have been so obvious to them, given what we've seen of Jesus in Luke's gospel. Think about what happened. This section began last week in verse 11 of chapter 17. Think about what's just happened. Jesus heals 10 lepers from their leprosy. That's a sign of the promised king given way back in the Old Testament. In fact, he's been doing this a lot in Luke. He's been healing people. He has been driving out demons. The deaf hear, the lame walk, the blind see. Even the dead are raised to life. The preview of the kingdom of God was seen in the miracles of Jesus. But they ignored it. Otherwise they would have done what that Samaritan leper did last week and fall down at Jesus' feet in thankful worship. When is God going to fix this world? Well, in a sense, it's already happening. It's happening now through Jesus. Oh, it's not come fully yet, but our future life in God's kingdom, in God's perfect kingdom, is dependent now upon our present response to God's King. You see, the problem when we ask that question, when we think about when's God going to fix this world, like the Pharisees, we so often think that the problem is out there, that there's something out there that God needs to sort for my benefit. But this is the truth. We are the problem. The author G.K. Chesterton, you may have heard this before, but he once wrote a letter into the Times newspaper, I think it was, and it was in response to a question that they had posed to people, and they were wanting their responses to it. And the question was this: what is wrong with the world? Chesterton's letter was the shortest. He wrote, "Dear sirs, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." And he is absolutely right. Sin evil. It's not just some kind of abstract idea that's out there. It's something that's in here. And so the question is then, if we want God to destroy evil, how does God destroy evil without destroying us? And that's the conundrum, really, that's all throughout the Bible. That's the conundrum that Jesus the King, Jesus the Savior, came to solve. Luke has been reminding us of this, hasn't he? As Jesus is teaching this, he is on his way to Jerusalem. He is on his way to the cross. That is where this conundrum will finally be solved. That's why he tells his disciples here in verse 25 that before he can come and fix the world for good, he has to walk a path of suffering. Because on the cross, this great king will take the punishment for all the wrong, all the evil that we have done and that we will ever do. The Savior will suffer our punishment. Why? So that we can be brought into the kingdom of God, free from any sin, free from any condemnation. Jesus' death on the cross, it's the way of destroying the evil in my life without having to destroy me. And so to be part of that, to have that, to be part of God's kingdom then, there's one big thing we need. And we're going to see this. Are you guys going to see this as you look at Luke 17 through 19? There is one big thing you need. Faith. Humble, repentant faith. That's what Jesus is looking for. Just look quickly forward at chapter 18, verse 8. Halfway through that verse, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's the hallmark of those who have been saved by Jesus. So don't ask God to fix the world without first of all recognizing that he needs to fix you. The kingdom is here. The process of restoration begins now. And it's with Jesus the King. Don't miss it, Jesus is saying. But here's the thing. Many of you are followers of Jesus. Here's the thing. When you come to follow Jesus, you are not free from hurt or heartache. You do not escape the pain of bereavement. You do not become numb to the ugliness of sin. If anything, you start to feel it more acutely than you did before. And often when we have faith in Jesus, these things don't go away. If anything, more often than not, they get worse. And life gets really hard. And so what Jesus does now is he turns to his disciples in verse 22. And here he teaches them our second point. The kingdom is yet to come, and you will not miss it. The kingdom is yet to come, and you will not miss it. Verse 22, Jesus says, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Now that term, Son of Man, it's a term from the Old Testament of the Bible. It basically means God's chosen king. And so Jesus is saying here that after his death, after his resurrection and ascension, there is going to be a day when he comes back, the day of the Son of Man, when he comes back as the great king of mankind, a day where he fully brings in his kingdom. And he's saying here to all his followers that there will come a time after I am gone where you will just long for that day. There will come a time where life for you will just seem so hard, or where the hurt and the pain will be so real, or where the persecution will be so intense that you will long for me to come back and to fix it all. And maybe some of you might be feeling that here this very morning. But Jesus says, be careful. You'll want that, but be careful. Because people will be going around telling you when that's going to happen, and it's not. Watch out. Watch out for anyone who claims to know when Jesus is going to return. And watch out as well, maybe this is what we need to think about more in our context. Watch out for people who try and make out like the kingdom of God is all about the here and now. The kingdom of God is something that's to come. It's not something that we bring in here and now. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the future. And when it does come, well, you will not miss it. It's not subtle. It will come as suddenly and as obviously as a lightning storm that flashes up the sky. Jesus' return, it's not like Scottish weather. It's not going to be a drizzle. It's a blinding, loud, cataclysmic lightning storm that will light up the entire world. It's not like his first coming that we're going to celebrate this Christmas, is it? It's not the humble birth of a Savior in the animal's feeding trough that many missed. It's the majestic return of the King of Kings that all will see. And whilst that is really the hope for everyone who follows Jesus, that day is our day of hope. When he will fix us all and fix this world, this also carries with it a really serious warning. Because anyone who does not have that faith in the Son of Man will not be rescued on that day, but will be judged. Jesus' first coming was a rescue mission, but his second coming will be a day of devastating eternal punishment for all who have refused that rescue. Verses 26 to 30, Jesus gives us two very sobering illustrations from the book of Genesis in the Bible. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting, and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be like the flood in the time of Noah, or the fire that fell from heaven on Sodom. And what was happening then? Well, everyone was just going about their daily life. What's going to happen in St. Andrews when Jesus comes back? People will be playing golf on the old course, visiting the charity shops, eating out in one of the many fine restaurants that there are here, going to the bookies maybe. Students will be attending classes at the university or doing those weird student rituals that St. Andrew's students seems to do that I don't really understand. They'll be jumping off a pier somewhere. Everyone's just going to be carrying on with normal life, and then it will happen. Suddenly, as destructively, and as unmistakably as the flood that wiped out the world and the fire that fell from heaven. And do you know what's interesting? In both those stories from the book of Genesis, how did people around Noah and around Lot respond to the idea that God's judgment was coming? They thought it was a joke. This world can't change. Look at Noah building his boat. It's ridiculous. People still think that's ridiculous today. Or Lot in Genesis 19, when he hears that God's going to destroy Sodom, he runs to his sons-in-laws and he tells them, judgment is coming, we need to get out. And what do? They laugh. And we treat this like a joke. We have almost a kind of false sense of security in the permanence of our world. It's like that scene in Titanic, you know, in the film, when the ship has struck the iceberg and then there's just a few people that know that it's going to sink. But you have a kind of cut shot of everyone enjoying themselves and having a good time. And in the kind of lower class, they're having a ceilidh. And in the upper class, they're drinking brandy and smoking cigars. And a few people know that ship is going to be at the bottom of the ocean. And I think it's the captain turns to the engineer, Mr. Andrews, in the film. And he says, this ship cannot sink. It's the Titanic. Mr. Andrews turns to him and says, she's made of iron, sir. I assure you, she will sink. This world had a beginning. It has an end. And judgment is coming. Maybe people often treat it like a joke in our culture. And maybe we struggle to take it seriously in the church, maybe because we don't take sin seriously. And it's hard for me to teach this. I struggle with this a lot because I know that Jesus could come at any moment, and I know that there are people who have no faith in him and who think that this is just a fairy tale or a joke, or they ignore it and they mock it. Whilst on the horizon, there is this huge tsunami of God's wrath that no amount of good deeds will ever be able to hold back. And we should fear for them. And we should tell them the Savior is here to rescue them from that. But here's what we also know about Jesus. Verse 25. Jesus has come to offer salvation before judgment. We know that even as he was crucified, and at the end of Luke's gospel, in Luke 23, what does he say to the people that grabbed his wrists and drove nails into them? He prays, "Father, forgive them." The disciple Peter, who's one of the disciples listening to this teaching firsthand from Jesus, he wrote a letter later on in the Bible, a second letter, and it was to defend this idea that Jesus was coming back because people were making fun of it, saying, "Well, where is he?" Peter says in that letter, "Look, don't be mistaken. The reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is because he is patient and he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to him in repentance." You see, this delay in Jesus' return, it shows not complacency, but kindness and patience. But it will come. And we should beware the wrath of a patient God. And so, I don't know you guys, if you are here today and you are not a follower of Jesus, let me just use this moment to plead with you to come to Christ now. Let Jesus take the tsunami of God's wrath on himself. Let him suffer for your wrong and trust in him with faith and humble repentance. And you will be saved and brought into God's kingdom. As one Christian author said, there is no refuge from the King. Only in the King. The kingdom's coming, and we are not going to miss it. It's more certain than our own death. Now, if we really believe that, that has massive implications for how we live. And just in closing this passage, I want to look at what these implications will be. If we know that Jesus is coming back, how does that affect how we live? Three ways. Firstly, it should give us kingdom priorities. Knowing the end reminds us what our priorities are to be now. We are not to be tied down to the things of this world. Look at what Jesus says. "On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything." It's very similar to what Jesus taught way back when he began this teaching on discipleship, way back in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 62, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Don't look back. Don't be tied to your worldly possessions. Don't be tied to the things of this world. Don't be deceived. This world is bound for fire. Our priorities are not on the perishable things, but on the imperishable kingdom of Christ. Don't look back. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. Remember her. She wasn't like the pagan woman of Sodom. She was someone who knew all the privileges of being in God's community, God's people. She was married to a righteous man. She was a churchgoer. Someone who believed in God. And yet when God destroyed Sodom, even though she initially fled, she ignored what God said, she ignored God's word, and as Genesis 19 tells us, she turned back, looked on the city, and was turned into a pillar of salt. She looked back because she didn't listen to God and because she secretly loved what she was fleeing from. Jesus says, remember. And you know what the most shocking thing about that is? It's not what he's saying, but who he's saying it to. He's saying it to us, to his disciples. He clearly thinks that this is a danger that we are going to face, that we will be tempted by. Remember Lot's wife. He thinks that we will claim to follow him, but in reality we'll secretly love this world. And that's evident, I guess, in our lives by what priority that we give Jesus. Is he just on the periphery? Is he the controlling access of your life? Or is there something maybe that you think you need more than him for your existence to have value or meaning or purpose? Don't get too tied to pursuing that particular relationship. Don't get too bound to that job promotion. Don't keep striving to try and earn enough to feed that comfortable lifestyle. These are good things, but they cannot become the reason for living. And if they push Jesus to the side and they become the thing you love, then that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Don't look back to the ashes and think that there's more substance to be found in them than in Christ himself. Look to the true, everlasting joy and the freedom and the contentment that this king and his kingdom died to give us. Secondly, we're to have kingdom perseverance. Verse 33, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. We know, if you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, you know that it's not easy. It's really hard. And even though we know what's in the future, that there is that perfect world that he's going to bring, we're not there yet. And so Jesus says that in the meantime, we have to have unwavering perseverance and loyalty to him. Don't seek for persecution. But when it does come, don't try and avoid it. Jesus says, don't even try and keep your life. Maybe death is not the problem we face here. I'm guessing not. Well, don't try and keep your reputation. Don't try and keep that job. Don't try and keep that relationship. Don't try and keep it if in any way it means you have to compromise on Jesus. It's all temporal. He is eternal. Give everything to him. Everything. Sacrifice it all for him. Our bodies, our mind, our whole lives to Christ. Lose it all. And in the end, you gain everything. Jim Elliot, famous missionary. He went to the jungles of Ecuador because he wanted to. Because he knew what Jesus talks about here was true. And he wanted to share the gospel with people that did not know the gospel so that they could be saved. And he went to preach the gospel to a tribe in Ecuador and initially made good contact with them. But one time when he landed the plane and he went out with a few others, they were speared to death. He said this before that happened. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. See, following Christ means giving up all that you cannot keep to gain something you will never lose. Jim Elliot's life was a good, good life. Thirdly, finally, as we close, this gives us a kingdom perspective. Just in verses 34 to 37, Jesus reminds us really to have a kingdom perspective on life now. Be aware that when the kingdom comes, it will come at any moment when you least expect it, and it will create a sharp divide of judgment. There will be two people in a bed. One will be rescued, the other will be left behind for judgment. There'll be two women grinding at the mill, just doing their job. One will be rescued, and the other will be left behind for judgment. It really is just as black and white as that. See, when we're waiting for Jesus' return, it doesn't mean that we're not doing anything. We're involved in everyday life, like sleeping, working. But your perspective is one in which you know where this world is going. It's bound for judgment. And so the disciples say, where? Where's this all going to happen? And Jesus responds by saying, where the dead body is, there the vultures will be also. And what he's basically saying to them is, don't ask where, for it will be too late. And it will be as hopeless for those that don't have faith in Jesus as a corpse, like the aftermath of some great battle. It's too late. The judgment will be as obvious as the vultures that hover over a dead body. You will see it and you will know it's too late. And it's a bleak, bleak picture. Why does Jesus tell us this? Because it's true. And we need to have this perspective. And when we do see that, we start to realize, why are we here? What is the point of this church gathering? We want to share the good news of Jesus because Jesus has provided a wonderful rescue from judgment by taking it on himself. And so our primary aim as a church is not to alleviate poverty. It's not to try and bring the kingdom now. It's not to care for the environment, as good as important as those things are. They are not the priority. Who cares if somehow, in the work that we're doing in Charleston, if somehow we manage to alleviate all the poverty in that scheme, but we never told them about Jesus? Who cares if they're just going to end up in hell? It's like trying to serve food to the residents of the Titanic rather than pointing them to the lifeboats. The perspective of this kingdom reminds us that we want to point people to the King. He is in our midst. He has come to save. And let's remember who he is. He is kind and he is compassionate. He is the one who has come to save us from judgment. Luke 15, he is the one who cares more for the lost than we do. And he is everything to us. That's why until he comes, we will have our perspective shaped by him. We will persevere for him. And we will prioritize him above all else. Nothing matters more. Let me pray. Father, this is a sobering passage of Scripture. This is difficult teaching. Father, forgive us for sometimes we get so caught up in our own comforts, we neglect to see that Jesus is coming back, that this world, as sure as it has a beginning, will have an end. It could come any day, it could come any hour. Help us to be ready for it, to be ready in the sense that we see that our priority is Christ and that we want to make him known. Help us to be ready in the sense that we want to persevere and we stick with Jesus and we prioritize Jesus and we place him above all else. Help us to be ready in the sense that we see what's going to happen and how important it is to share the great news of your salvation. Father, help us to be ready in the sense that we understand who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Help us to see the great magnitude of his love and how he bore that wrath, that terrible wrath, that wrath that we deserve, how he bore it upon his own shoulders so that we could be free, so that on that day we can say confidently, no condemnation. And that we would be welcome into the everlasting arms of the King of Kings. Father, help us to take your word seriously and to love Christ more. In Jesus' name, amen.